turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning as we come nearer the end of our study of 1 Thessalonians. It's my plan hereafter. We'll have a preparatory service coming up after we finish 1 Thessalonians and then celebrate the Lord's Supper. And after getting back from Synod, I will plan to preach through 2 Thessalonians, which is an even shorter letter than 1 Thessalonians, but they go well together. But here is our lesson for today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. This is the word of God as he gave to the apostle Paul to write to the church at Thessalonica, and so we should attend with reverence to the infallible, the inspired, and therefore inerrant word of the living God. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. Often near the end of one of his letters, the Apostle Paul will offer a final quick list of instructions before he closes the letter. These are usually a very fast series of just short exhortations as opposed to the more systematically related passages that we find in the earlier parts of these epistles. So as we come to this list near the end of 1 Thessalonians, it's probably easiest just to take these instructions one by one. But we do see some common theme through these, even though often these are somewhat unrelated instructions given in quick succession at the end. But we do see a common theme here of spiritual health. We learn several helpful points about living a healthy Christian life, functioning as a healthy church. So let's take these things as Paul presents them. That's just the easiest way to do it. The first is that a spiritually healthy church or spiritually healthy Christians and churches honor their elders, pastors, and teachers. Now, this might seem self-interested for me to begin with this point, but it's just the first one that Paul has here. And so take this not as the word of Daniel, but the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. He writes in verses 12 and 13, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." It is the responsibility of the elders to labor for the kingdom in the midst of the congregation, to lead the brethren, to lead our brothers and sisters in Christ, to teach them, and especially, of course, the teaching elders have a great responsibility to oversee and to do the teaching of the church. It's the responsibility, on the other hand, then, of the rest of the congregation to recognize their labors and, as Paul puts it literally in the Greek, to esteem them most exceedingly in love. And notice one thing to remember when you're esteeming them most exceedingly in love is that they are over you in the Lord. That reminds us, on the one hand, that the authority is Christ's authority. It's not the elders' personal authority. It belongs to Christ, who's ruling through them in the church. failure to heed and to obey the elders in areas within their sphere of authority is to disobey Christ. Now, again, what I say there, the sphere of authority is important for us to remember as well. But in that area, it is important to obey. I don't have the authority to, as a pastor of the church, to issue a warrant for someone's arrest, right? That's authority that belongs to officers in the state, right? Not officers in the church. But in the sphere of authority that Christ has given to the church, the elders' authority is to be respected and heeded. On the other hand, the fact that this is in the Lord reminds us that such obedience is always under Christ. The elders are accountable to Jesus for how they govern the church. And no unlawful command from an elder should be obeyed any more than an unlawful command from any other legitimate authority. Just as with any other human authority, elders are to be obeyed unless, the general rule is this, unless they're commanding us to sin or forbidding us from obeying God. When God has a clear command in Scripture, then we need to obey that, even if the elders tell us not to. And that's the same if the state tells us not to. And that term there, esteem, the term for esteem in verse 13 refers to how we regard or value someone. So our elders are to be valued. Paul says that elders are to be regarded or valued very highly or most exceedingly. And not only that, but in love. The word there is agape. It's the self-sacrificial love that Christ showed for the church. So we're to be ready. And this, of course, is not just you toward the elders and the elders not toward you. This is to be mutual. But it is a self-sacrificing love. The love, again, that Christ showed the church when he gave himself up for her. The love that Christians in general should have for one another. The love that God particularly exhorts husbands to have for their wives. There should be an extra special love of that kind for those who lead us and who teach us the word of Christ. Indeed, that's why Paul says we should esteem them. Why should we esteem and love them so much? For their work's sake. You might find that an elder in the church or a pastor rubs you the wrong way in some way. But it's for their work's sake that we esteem them. Not because we like every quirk of their personality, right? But because of their work that they're doing. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Those who labor would be those who make their living by and toil in the word and doctrine. But it's all elders. Let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Elders should indeed be honored and loved, and those who do a really good job should be doubly honored, basically is what he's saying. So the baseline is honoring and loving the elders. So that's one quality of a spiritual, healthy church. Or spiritually healthy individual. Another one is that Paul speaks that a spiritually healthy person or church is at peace. Paul says, "Be at peace among yourselves." This flows out of the first point. A church which esteems its elders and heeds the sound teaching of God's word will be at peace. Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17 11 was that they may be one as we are. This is speaking of the peace and the fellowship of the brethren. Divisions and factions are a result of sin. Now, we do need to say that doesn't mean that every time there's a faction, it's wrong of you to choose a side or something. As Paul says to the Corinthians, he knows that there are divisions among you, and there must be so that the godly would be in the right, right? So there are times that divisions are sometimes necessary just to distinguish between who has things right and who doesn't. But they're all always the result of sin because somebody's got something wrong. False teachers especially lead churches into apostasy from which the faithful must separate. But often such divisions and factions, and this has been just my anecdotal observation, that probably more often than factions in the church are about issues that are actually biblical issues, issues of faithfulness to biblical doctrine, quite often they're based on pretty petty issues of preference, things about personal preference. You know, so-and-so doesn't do the things the way I would do them. Or they're based on a lack of patience on the part of some with others who may be weaker or less mature in certain areas. Well, healthy Christians are at peace with their brethren. Healthy churches are at peace among themselves. Be at peace among yourselves, he says. Third, spiritually healthy Christians and churches practice biblical discipline and discipleship. So verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, and warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Now, this segues well from the point about being at peace with one another. Notice that such peace is not the result of timidly avoiding conflict by overlooking sin and immaturity. It stems from correcting sin and helping each other grow. The word translated as unruly is the Greek term taktus. It's a military term that referred to a soldier who fell out of formation, or soldiers who were disorderly in other ways. You know, on inspection day, like you see in the movies, I don't know if any of you have been in the military have ever had this experience where someone walked down the line and said, well, your button doesn't look shiny enough and things like that. But at least in the movies, that's the way we see it. You know, you didn't shave well enough this morning, soldier. This outfit is a disgrace. That's the kind of what this term means, that it's the sort of soldier who's disorderly. Maybe he falls out of formation. Maybe his uniform isn't properly cleaned, or doesn't have his armor on correctly in Paul's day. Or maybe he was just someone with an insubordinate attitude. It can even mean idle, as in those who won't do their share of the work. You know, again, using the soldier analogy, the soldier who lets others do his share of the ditch digging or whatever is disorderly. What if everybody did that? Nothing would ever get done. Those who won't heed and submit to the teachings of Scripture in the context of the church and the leadership of the elders must be warned, Paul says, and counseled. You have to warn the unruly. Such attitudes are disruptive to the mission of Christ that he has given to the church. Also, in line with that, Paul says, the faint-hearted must be encouraged. Those who are not bold, perhaps, in their witness to Christ, who may shrink back fearfully from the demands of living out God's revealed will, because maybe it's going to make them look silly to their neighbors. They must not be harshly corrected, but comforted, gently encouraged. Similarly, Paul says, uphold the weak. Literally, care for those being weak. In context, this isn't talking about physical weakness, but spiritual weakness. The stronger, the more mature, the more theologically astute, the ones who have the wisdom of not just knowing the theology, but applying it well in life, they're not to belittle or look down their noses at those who are less mature. There's often a temptation. We see this especially with young Christians who are often really starting to grasp the deeper things of theology. And sometimes people refer to this as the cage phase. It's not something to be encouraged. We call it the cage phase because you need to keep them in a cage for a while. Because they've got this great love of the theology, but they haven't quite figured out the wise application that well, in a way of coming across as not looking like they're telling everybody else they're stupid for not getting this. Sometimes they're just mad at the world. Why didn't anybody tell me this before? The stronger and the more mature, those who are grasping theology a little better, are not to look down their noses. So in fact, that's a good sign that they're not quite mature yet when they may know the theology, but they're still looking down their noses at people who don't get it. But we are not, none of us are to look down our noses at those who perhaps are a little weaker or less mature in the faith. Rather, they should help them along in their Christian walk and development. We do this with children, don't we, in our physical life. We don't ordinarily get angry with a toddler for acting like a toddler, do we? We just know that's how they act. We encourage their growth and their maturation. We tell them no when they need to hear no, and we enforce that. We would be quicker to correct an older child, maybe a 13-year-old who ought to know better, but is acting like a toddler, right? If you have a 12 or 13-year-old who throws a fit, you're going to expect more of that age level than you would from a 3-year-old. And so he might be more sternly corrected, but the issue is always to get growth to happen, not to be mean, trying to help someone mature. And it's often not so cut and dry in the church as an older person, someone who's older in years, maybe newer to the faith, or someone who's been a Christian for a long time might not have been well taught in certain areas. And so there I might liken it to all the training that Kim and I have gone through with our foster care things, where they talk about a lot of these children who've been in foster care for a long time didn't get certain developmental needs met along the way. And so when a 9-year-old acts like a 3-year-old or a 12-year-old acts like a 3-year-old, it isn't necessarily a willfulness. It's because they didn't get their developmental needs met. And so here we would see something similar in the church. Well, maybe somebody who's been a Christian a long time just didn't get certain teachings or certain things nurtured along the way, and so they're kind of clueless about certain things, or they have weird ideas about certain things. Those need to be gently corrected, gently helped along in that growth. And so Paul declares the overarching principle for how we ought to treat the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak altogether is be patient with all. We are to be patient with one another. The word patient is literally great suffering or long suffering. If you have a King James Bible, it probably says long suffering right there. That is, you put up with a lot without losing your temper or giving up. Jesus rightly showed his discouragement at times with his disciples, especially their lack of understanding that was not an intellectual problem, it was the heart problem. It was, ye of little faith, how long must I be with you? And of course, the Lord's patience with sin will run out one day, as it rightly ought to. But he waits. The Lord is still patient with us after all these many thousands of years of rebellion against him. He's been patient with us. And look at Jesus' earthly ministry. He sometimes declared his exasperation, his frustration that his disciples were of such little faith, but he never gave up on them. He kept working with them to develop them. He went to the cross for those men who frustrated him with their little faith. All of these qualities are elements of biblical discipline and discipleship, which healthy churches practice. The fourth quality we see here is spiritually healthy Christians and churches do not return evil for evil. This is such a common human tendency in our fallen state. And it's one that only the work of the Holy Spirit in you can overcome. What we see here in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So even when someone does evil against you, you're to pursue what is good for yourselves and for all, including them. A mature and healthy Christian has learned not to engage in petty revenge or tit-for-tat behavior. So-and-so said this mean thing about me, so I'll say this mean thing about her. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not ours to carry out. This is one of my frustrations with watching the news, even in political commentary, even people with whom I would generally agree politically, so often engage in this mean-spirited tit-for-tat kind of thing where they simply go after their political opponents in a very unloving manner that is no different than their political opponents have done to them. But Christians need to be above that. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not ours to carry out. Jesus tells us to love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us in Matthew 5:44. But here Paul has in mind not only how we treat non-Christians, he did the all at the end of that, so it says both for yourselves and for all. All would be others outside of the congregation, but especially how believers treat other believers, yourselves, in the midst of your congregation. Right? Pursue what is good, both for yourselves, plural, and for all. If we should love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, how much better should we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? If you stumble in sin and you mistreat me, there may come a time for church discipline, of course, if it becomes an ongoing, repeated pattern. But love covers a multitude of sins, and I can overlook things. One or even many offenses never gives me the license to offend you back. Well, you started it. That should never be an argument a Christian raises. He started it. Rather, I should pursue what is good for both you and for me. Healthy Christians and churches do not return evil for evil. Fifth, healthy Christians and churches rejoice always. Verse 16, long verse, rejoice always. If you're tired of memorizing verses, you see this with kids when you're teaching them to memorize verses. And tell me what verse you memorized this week. There's always the kid who said, Jesus wept. Because that's the sure. Well, if you're that one's getting old, here's another one. Rejoice always. Verse 16. That doesn't mean we waste our hours in frivolous partying. You're just partying all the time, rejoicing always in that sense. Nor does it mean that there's never room for grieving in our lives. Oh, how dare you be weeping over that tragedy in your life. Rejoice always. What a silly person you are. You're not very mature. No, that's not what Paul's saying. We saw clearly in the last chapter that Christians rightly grieve and righteously grieve, but our sorrow is not one that is without hope. We still have sorrow, it's just not one without hope. When a Christian dies, for example, that was the context of what Paul was talking about in chapter 4, we grieve the separation, we grieve the condition of sin which leads to death, but we rejoice that our brother or sister is now in glory. We rejoice in all the promises of God that overcome those things. When we're afflicted, we don't like the affliction. We don't say, please give me more of that, right? But we can rejoice that the affliction teaches us to forsake sin. It teaches us to depend on God, that it's not our own strength that gets us through these things. It teaches us to be more Christ-like. And when that affliction comes, particularly because we are Christians and seeking to be faithful to Jesus, when we're persecuted, we don't relish the mistreatment, but we can rejoice that there is a reward for those who are mistreated for the gospel's sake, and that the fact that if our faith is enduring that mistreatment, then it's genuine faith, and therefore the Holy Spirit must truly be at work within us. We can rejoice in all kinds of things that come along with the persecution, even though we hate the persecution itself. Healthy Christians rejoice always. Even in the worst situations, there is always something in the Lord to rejoice in. A sixth quality is that healthy Christians and churches engage in persistent prayer. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean that you spend every moment in prayer. I see many of you are or sitting there listening to me preach now instead of praying. How dare you? Now, of course, this is an appropriate thing to do right now. You should be listening to the sermon. So it doesn't mean that you spend every moment in prayer, but that prayer is a regular activity that frames your life. When you're told to do something in the Bible without ceasing, let it be a regular practice of your life. Healthy Christians and churches engage in persistent prayer. And we continue to pray even about things that we've been praying for years and years and years, and the Lord hasn't answered us in a positive sense yet for those things. We never know when in His good timing He will do so and use our prayers for the fulfillment of His will. Healthy Christians and churches engage in persistent prayer. A seventh quality of spiritual health is that we see that spiritually healthy Christians and churches give thanks to God in everything. So this is related to being persistent in prayer, isn't it? Notice there, many of these things are related ideas. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In Romans 1, Paul characterizes the wicked as thankless. Christians must not be so. And we must recognize that our thanksgiving is ultimately to God. Yes, we shouldn't be thankless to one another and to others who do kind things for us. But ultimately, these things come from the Lord. And so we need to always be thanking God for good things that He has given us. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. It's the will of God. He wills that we be thankful, especially for what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. In all things, healthy Christians and churches are thankful. An eighth quality of spiritual health we see here is that healthy Christians and churches do not engage in ongoing practices of sin. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now you might wonder, well, how do you get the point that we're not to engage in ongoing practices of sin? Couldn't you have just said your point is don't quench the Spirit? Well, sure. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. He works for our sanctification. He guides us into all righteousness. And we are commanded to be filled with Him. That is, not in a mystical sense, but governed by Him. This isn't something in which people will say they're filled with the Holy Spirit only when they're doing really weird things in a worship service. That's not being filled with the Holy Spirit. It means being governed by Him. And especially as we learn from the Word that He inspired. The Bible is the Word of the Holy Spirit. It's His work. He worked in men to inspire, to bring about the writing of the Scriptures such that every word on the page is exactly the word that God wanted there. It's being filled with the Spirit means heeding that and being governed by Him. Not just by a sort of a vague feeling that we have that something is right or wrong, but through prayer and through the study of Scripture, the meditation on God's Word, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, can be filled with the Spirit. When we choose to sin, that's not going along with the Holy Spirit who indwells us. That's not being guided by Him. It is a grief, in fact, to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So Ephesians 4:30, Paul commands, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit is often represented in terms of a burning flame in Scripture. Think of when the Holy Spirit came upon the worshipers at that Pentecost following Jesus' ascension in heaven. And there were tongues as of fire that rested upon them. The believer is, so to speak, on fire for God. When we repeatedly, habitually give ourselves over to sin, we quench that fire. That doesn't mean we can put the Holy Spirit's power out, but it's as if we're trying to throw water on this fire that the Lord is building within us. And so Paul exhorts us, do not quench it. Don't do that. Don't engage in an ongoing practice of sin. Another way he speaks of that when he writes to Timothy is that people who do this end up having seared consciences. It's like they've cauterized that part of their mind, and so it has no feeling or sense of right or wrong any longer. But spiritually healthy Christians and churches do not engage in ongoing practice of sin. They do not quench the Spirit. Ninth, healthy Christians and churches heed the Word of God. So this would be quite closely related to what we just saw. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, we have to recognize this when Peter talks about this, and I'll get back to that in just a moment. He speaks of prophecies of Scripture, and what he means is the speaking forth of the Word of God that we have written in Scripture. A prophecy isn't just when someone tells the future. A prophecy is the speaking forth of any word that comes from God. And so this doesn't mean that we heed everyone claiming to have a new word from the Lord. As I mentioned in Sabbath school this morning, Kim and I have been going through Jeremiah in our family worship together, and we see there are plenty of people in Jeremiah's day who said, I have a word from the Lord. The Babylonians are no threat to us. You can fight them off. They don't stand a chance of taking over Jerusalem or destroying this city. And then the Lord would speak through Jeremiah, I've given this city into the hands of the Babylonians. Your only hope is to submit to them, or you will die. And then he writes a letter by the hand of Jeremiah to those who are already in captivity in Babylon. Build houses. Get ready to stay there. Don't listen to those false prophets who claim to speak for me, but who are not speaking for me, who tell you, oh, in a matter of weeks or months, you're going to be back in Jerusalem. Don't worry. Those are lying prophets. So obviously, this doesn't mean that we heed all claimed prophecies, right? Everyone who claims to be speaking a word from the Lord. In the apostolic era, before the New Testament was fully written and brought together, there were prophets and apostles who were receiving revelations from God, which they relayed to the church. These were always to be tested against Scripture and proved by miracles. Today, there's many a so-called prophet who says that the Lord spoke to him, told him a new thing. I have yet to find one of those who's never been wrong when claiming the Holy Spirit told him something. So again, if I were to make an educated guess, or you make an educated guess about what might happen next year or something, that's not claiming to speak for the Lord. But if you say, the Holy Spirit told me, you know, all those people who last year said, the Holy Spirit told me that in January, Donald Trump will be inaugurated as president for a second time. Every one of those is a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You should not be afraid of him. Don't listen to him. If a so-called prophet says the Lord told him something and he's wrong once, he's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. Indeed, near the close of the apostolic era, Peter wrote that it is Scripture to which we must pay attention. We'll see that shortly again. In fact, the word prophecies most often refers to Scripture. The things taught in Scripture about Christ and his people are not to be despised. I think that's what Paul's really getting at here when he says, don't despise prophecies. But then, of course, he next tells us to test all things. They have to be tested. Healthy Christians and churches heed the word of God. Tenth, healthy Christians and churches examine all things by the word of God. Verse 21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. In 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, the apostle tells us to heed Scripture. And this is really interesting because in that context, he refers to the time when he and James and John had gone up the mountain with Jesus. They saw him transfigured before them. The glory of God was shining out from him such that it even whitened his clothes like no bleach could whiten them. And they fell on their faces because they couldn't look at it. And then they heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Peter says, there in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, "And we heard this voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." But then he goes on to say, as we look at it in the Greek, literally, that we have this prophetic word, more sure, made more sure. Well, what's more sure than hearing a voice from heaven? And he says, you do well to pay attention to it. You know, if I hear a voice from heaven, I could be insane. It could be the devil. It could be my imagination. Well, Peter says, you have something better than a voice from heaven. It's more sure. It's more surely the word of God. Then he goes on to talk about Scripture. He says that the Bible was written by men who spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what he tells us to heed. We're to test all things by that. When Paul says, test all things, that's our standard against which we test things. By that inspired, written word of God. And we hold fast then to everything that written word of God says is good. Healthy Christians and churches examine all things by God's word. Lastly, our 11th point here, healthy Christians and churches abstain from evil. This sort of culminates everything that Paul has said already, because obeying the things Paul has said is good, disobeying them is evil. We abstain from all manner of evil. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. This was the flip side of holding fast to what is good. From Scripture, we learn not only what is pleasing to God, but what is displeasing to God. And so we are to reject that which is displeasing to God and hold fast to that which is good. Healthy Christians and churches reject that which God says is evil. What are these your practices? Do you honor the elders through whom Christ governs and teaches in his church? Do you live at peace with your brethren? Are you mindful of church discipline, and do you avoid being divisive, even while you encourage the weaker and the less mature in faith with patience? Do you refrain from returning evil for evil? Recognize we all fall so far short in these things, but it's only the grace of God, by his grace, that we not only are sustained, but that we grow in these things. Do you rejoice in all things? That's a hard one. It's hard to rejoice when affliction comes upon us. Is your life framed by prayer? So easy to forget to be prayerful in all things. Do you give thanks to God in everything? Do you refrain from the ongoing practice of sin? Do you heed the word of God? Do you examine all things by it? It's so easy to make our judgments by our own intuition or by the values of the culture around us. We ought to be examining all things by Scripture. And then lastly, do you abstain from what that Scripture calls evil? These are practices which make for spiritually healthy Christians and churches, and may we all be growing in these things. Let's pray. Lord, grant that we all might put these things into practice, that both individually and together as a congregation we might indeed be spiritually healthy, and that we might healthily be growing up into all good things, that we might each one of us reflect more and more the perfect image of God, who is Christ Jesus. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen.